The following message was given by Michael Reeves, the president of Union School of Theology in the UK, and a guest speaker at Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. For more information on the church, please visit us online at www.sgclouisville.org.
Well, since our inception as a church 7 years ago, we have been richly blessed. If you've been here throughout and you think back over the years, the string of really unusually gifted friends who have agreed to serve us with God's Word. And this morning represents yet another one of those as we welcome Mike Reeves to preach God's Word to us. Mike was in town speaking at the Worship God Conference, and he kindly agreed to remain. But we do not introduce Mike or think of Mike as a conference speaker blessing us with his presence. Mike is a friend. He has served alongside Sovereign Grace in a number of contexts now. He doesn't realize it, perhaps, but he is like the proverbial frog in the boiling pot. We are slowly acclimating him and reeling him in, and one day he will be part of Sovereign Grace, perhaps. Mike, you didn't know we were doing that, did you? But He has served in a number of our worship events in the United Kingdom, as well as here. 2 years ago, I had him over, and he taught a course on the Reformation in the Pastor's College. In all of this, Mike really has become a friend to us, both personally and as a friend of Sovereign Grace. So this morning, we're not welcoming some distant, distinguished guest speaker, but a friend that we love and admire. His resume, not to make him squirm, which he's going to really hate this, and not to impress you, but this resume speaks of his passions. He is president and professor of theology at Union School of Theology in Oxford, England. And in this role, Mike really is pioneering a model of theological education. It is at once vibrantly gospel-centered. It is Christ-exalting. It is reformational in the best sense of that word. It's ecclesiologically informed. They partner closely with churches, both in the training and deployment of men in ministry. Their vision is to, I believe they say, to grow leaders for growing churches. It's strongly missional. They not only train leaders increasingly internationally, but they have founded church plants across the United Kingdom and in Europe. All of that reflects not just an institution, but a biblical vision. And if you've been around here, you realize, wow, that sounds like things we are passionate about. That sounds like values that inform our own pastor's college here. Absolutely. And those things reflect Mike's heart for gospel expansion and the spread of Christ's fame. Mike is also an author with books on the Reformation, books on the Trinity, books on Christ, but the focus of these books is revealing. They are far from theological treatises. Listen to these titles: Delighting in the Trinity, Rejoicing in Christ. So, and if you see a book with Mike's name, just buy it. In Mike's hands, theology bristles with joy and warmth and passion. And the same is true of his preaching. I told him yesterday, speaking of his message at the conference, and this would be true of, I think, virtually every sermon I've heard Mike preach, I just said it was dazzling. And what I mean by that is, I don't mean impressive in a superficial way. I don't mean man-centered. But rather, in proclaiming the glories of Christ, the effect, and this should be the effect of preaching, the effect is to dazzle, to make one mesmerized by Christ's greatness and captured by Christ's beauty and drawn to Christ as a glorious, compassionate, a dazzling Savior. There's so much more I could say. Mike is a very happily married husband, married to Bethan, two girls that I know he misses, Lucy and Mia. Mike, we're just honored that you would stay over and serve us. We're privileged to partner with you, and we're just deeply grateful for you and your friendship. So please come serve us with the word. Let's welcome Mike as he comes.
Morning, friends. It is such a great pleasure to be with you, to fellowship with you this morning. My family wish they could be with you here and with me now. We love singing your songs at home, and so I feel just singing actually with you here on Sunday, it sort of brought a fellowship that's always there every Sunday a little bit closer, and so I just wish my family could be here with me to be with you. Sometime during the conference, I FaceTimed my family during one of the conference worship times, and Bob was leading us in singing It Is Well. And I was whispering into the microphone, going, that's him in the blue shirt there. Because they know about him, but they've not seen him before. And my family was singing along It Is Well. So they were, 4,000 miles away, but they would love to be with you. They would love to be with you. Let's pray. Let's go in prayer to our wonderful Lord and ask that he may feed us and enliven us with his word now. Oh, our great Father, you know every joy, every love, every doubt, every fear, every grumble in our hearts this morning. And we pray that through your word, work in our hearts by your Spirit to root out and eclipse our fears, that we may rejoice and tremble before you and find ourselves more joyful, stronger before you and in you. And in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Would you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1? Proverbs chapter 1, I'm just going to read the first 7 verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Friends, this morning we're going to look at our fears and their happy cure. For fear is all around us and inside us. These days, it seems, everyone's talking about a culture of fear. From Twitter to television, we fret about political turmoil, global terrorism, pandemics, extreme weather, catastrophes. You know, and it's not just on the news, but in our private lives, our lives are filled with more mundane, but still more sources of anxiety. You get it? I mean, so for me, just in a hotel grabbing breakfast, on the menu you can go for the full-fat version, but that's going to give you a heart attack. But then the low-fat version is probably carcinogenic, so fear starts with breakfast. Or think of the paranoia surrounding parenting today, the valid but overblown fear of those who might harm our children leads to the rise of helicopter parenting. And children more and more fenced in to keep them safe. We are an increasingly anxious and uncertain culture. And therein, well, that is weird. It is weird because we live more safely than ever before. We are more prosperous, more secure in the West. We have more safety than almost any other society in history. And safety has become the holy grail of our culture. But like the holy grail, it's always slightly out of our reach. Protected like never before, we are a society more anxious, skittish, and panicky than ever before. Now, why is that? When we seem to be so safe and secure, why are we so anxious? I suggest it is loss of the fear of God that's done it. The fear of God that once held other fears at bay has gone. And with our society having lost a right fear of God as our proper object and focus, our culture is becoming more neurotic, ever more anxious about the unknown. But I bet I know half of what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, the fear of God doesn't sound like a very good answer to our fears, thanks. Right? Because it sounds like more bad news, doesn't it? And so the fear of God has become an ignored, rather disliked theme in Scripture. And we know it's a big theme. It's hard to ignore it. You know, Job's faithfulness is described as he's a blameless and upright man who fears God. That just describes being faithful. But because it sounds bad, we're kind of left wishing the fear of God was not quite so prominent in Scripture. Right? You know, because we've got enough fears without adding more. Thank you. And fearing God just seems so negative. It just doesn't seem to square with the God of love and grace. You know, why would any God worth loving want to be feared? Don't you get the impression sometimes that fear and love can be the sort of languages of two different Christian camps? So that there are some who talk about loving God and finding joy in God, and there are others who seem to say, well, yes, but careful. Steady on. It's all very well, we can get carried away there. You also need to be afraid of him. Are you afraid enough? As if fear of God is like cold water on our love for God, leaving you with the impression that the fear of God is the sort of gloomy theological equivalent of eating up your greens. You know, we want the fun, high-calorie stuff, and all right, I suppose we've got to have the fear of God. Shame, but it's in Scripture. And so people quickly run to something like 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Right? Great. And John writes that because there is a wrong. There is a sinful sort of fear that we can have. Well, do you remember John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, prophesies in Luke 1 that Jesus' salvation will mean that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear before him in holiness and righteousness all our days. So there is a fear God does not want us to have. The fear God does not want us to have is the sort of fear the Israelites had at Sinai. Do you remember, the Lord spoke and the people drew back. It's the sort of fear Adam had when he sinned and he was afraid and so he hid from God. This wrong fear the Lord does not want anyone to have is the sort of fear that makes people shrink from God. It is the sort of fear rebels have. Fearing that they'll be exposed And that sort of fear is of a piece. It goes together with doubt and grumbling. It is the source of faithlessness. It is the source of spiritual weakness. When you have the sort of fear of God that makes you shrink from Him, run, hide from Him, is wrong fears that strangle Christian health, fears of men, fear of what might happen, and a wrong fear of God. So John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he used to preach right close to about half a mile from where my parents live. This is my favorite pulpit I've ever preached in. There is a little dell, a little hollow in the wood. And he used to preach there, just on the outside, because it was illegal to preach anywhere else. And he'd go there and everyone would know, Bunyan's going to be preaching there. And they would walk for 10 hours. Just to the middle of nowhere, to this little hollow in the wood. And there Bunyan would preach the gospel. And Bunyan said this about Christians who have these wrong fears. He said, "Do you have fears that make you question whether there was ever a work of grace in your soul? Do you have fears that weaken your heart in prayer? Do you have fears that keep you back from laying hold of the promise of grace in Jesus? And do these fears tend to harden your heart? Do these fears sometimes make you desperate? Do these fears sometimes make you think, I cannot wait upon the Lord any longer?" And Bunyan answers, "Well, poor Christian, I'm glad you've answered me so plainly, but I pray, look back upon your answer. How much of God do you think is in you, those fears? How much of His Spirit and the grace of His Word? None at all. It cannot be that those fears are the true workings of the Spirit of God. No, these are not His doings. Do you not see in those fears the very paw of the devil? No, let's have none of that fear that makes us draw back. The fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, that is the beginning of knowledge. The fear that Isaiah, yes, that's how you said, Isaiah 33 calls the Lord's treasure, is completely unlike the devilish fear that makes us draw back. It draws us to God. And I'd like you to come with me to look at Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, this promise of the new covenant, what believers will enjoy. Jeremiah 32, and we'll dive in at verse 38. Jeremiah 32, 38. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I'll give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." So the fear of God that the Spirit brings draws us to, keeps us with God. And in case you're thinking, well, is this fear that He will put in our hearts, is this just a fear of punishment in case we go astray? I dare not go away from Him because He'll punish me. No. Just flick over, and in Jeremiah 33, you'll see what sort of fear it is. And this is one of the most startling, surprising passages I think, in Scripture. Jeremiah 33, verse 8. Get this. This is one of those passages where you think, you need to see it in black and white, otherwise you don't believe God would say this. Jeremiah 33, verse 8. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. And they shall fear and tremble because of all the good, all the prosperity I provide for it. Do you see? Not one hint of threat. All promise of blessing. And they shall fear and tremble because of all the good. But this is exactly how it was for Jacob at Bethel. Do you remember Jacob at Bethel with the stairway to heaven? Do you remember? And the Lord reels off this catalogue of blessings. Not one hint of threat. No threat at all. It's simply, I will be with you wherever you go. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will bless you. And we read that Jacob awoke from his sleep and he feared and said, how awesome is this place? This fear of God is the opposite of being afraid of God. It is not a fear of punishment. It is not a fear that makes us run away. It is a sort of fear that means being staggered, overwhelmed at the goodness and greatness and glory and kindness and mercy of God. It is a sort of fear that means we say, I cannot go anywhere else. In nothing else have I encountered anything so marvelous, so wonderful. You know, the word, one of the two words used for fear in the Old Testament, it's a word used for physical trembling. It's about going weak-kneed. But it's used in positive ways. Isaiah 60, and their hearts will tremble or fear and rejoice. Rejoicing and trembling go together. As we sang. And you know, dear friends, it's when we have this joy, this fear, only then do you enter into the joy of our Master. Can I show you one other surprising little passage? It's Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. I hope it's okay for me to flick around a little bit like this. You just need a little bit of scriptural context to be able to get this strange and glorious theme. Isaiah 11, this great prophecy of the Messiah, the one who will be anointed with the Spirit. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and get this, verse 3, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So it is not that Christ loves God and has joy in God, but finds, unfortunately, that to fulfill all righteousness, he must also fear God. That's not it. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. This is Christ's delight and pleasure. The pleasure the saints are drawn into as we're united to him. The Spirit who rests on Christ is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord. To get something of this, I think of a man I was born 3 miles from where he was born. I was brought up under the same skies he was brought up under, wide skies in eastern England. His name was Charles Spurgeon. He was a preacher in the 19th century. And he said this. He said of those skies in East Anglia, I love the lightnings. God's thunder is my delight. He said, men are by nature afraid of the heavens. The superstitious dread the signs in the sky. Even the bravest spirit is sometimes made to tremble when the firmament is ablaze with lightning and the pealing thunder seems to make the vast concave of heaven to tremble and reverberate. But I always feel ashamed to keep indoors when the thunder shakes the solid earth and the lightnings flash like arrows in the sky, for then God is abroad. And I love to walk out in some wide space, it's flat country out there, and to look up and mark the opening gates of heaven as the lightning reveals far beyond and enables me to gaze into the unseen. I like to hear my heavenly Father's voice in the thunder. The fear of God is not being scared of him or even simply being impressed by him. He hears his Father's voice and marvels at him. He can go weak-kneed, not just at the fact that here is a powerful creator, but the powerful creator is his Father who's adopted him in Christ. And the fatherly nature of God makes his power and creation more wonderful to him. All those lightnings, all those thunders are in the hand of our Father. John Bunyan put it like this. He said, no faith, no fear of God. Devil's faith, devil's fear. Saint's faith, saint's fear. Godly fear flows from a sense of the love and kindness of God. Where there's no sense of the hope of the mercy of God in Jesus, there'll be none of this right fear. Rather, there'll be despair, a devilish despair. Right fear flows from a sense of hope in God's mercy, from his fatherliness. Indeed, I'm still quoting Bunyan, nothing can lay a stronger obligation on the heart to fear God than hope in mercy. This brings true tenderness of heart. This brings a softness, an endearedness of affections towards God. And in this lies the very essence of the fear of the Lord. It's surprising, isn't it? But it means the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge is, in a way, it's a way of describing right love for God. It's about the weak-kneed intensity of our love for God. You see, in Scripture, we're called to love God, but we talk about love in all sorts of different ways, and so we can mistake that word love, thinking that my love for God is the same as my love for coffee. Right. So I'm going to give you three true statements. I mean all of these. I love and have affection for my Labrador. I love and have affection for my wife. I hope that jarred slightly. I love and have affection for my God. Now, I mean all three of those things, but I hope as I said them, you're thinking, oh, ah, that didn't quite fit with the last one. I hope he means different things by each one. Yes. In each, the love is different because the object is different, and the nature of a love is determined by its object. And the living God is overwhelmingly beautiful, majestic, in his righteousness, his graciousness, his majesty, his mercy, his humility, and you simply don't love him aright if your love is not a trembling, overwhelmed, rejoicing, yes, fearful, weak-kneed love. The fear of God is not the flip side to our love for God. And so what we see about the fear of God in Proverbs helps us to see the sort of love, friends, that is fitting for God. It shows God does not want passionless performance. He doesn't want a vague preference for him. He doesn't want to think, just as I slightly prefer that sort of ice cream to that sort of ice cream, I prefer the God of the Bible to the God of the Quran. It's a vague preference. No. That's not what he's after. To encounter the living, holy, all-gracious God means we cannot contain ourselves. He is not a truth to be known unaffectedly. He's not a good to be received listlessly. Seen clearly, the sheer beauty and splendor of God in his mercy and magnificence should cause our hearts to quake. Overwhelmed by God's goodness, his graciousness, his righteousness, by all that God is, the faithful tremble and love to tremble. Godly fear, yes, is love defined, right love defined. And you could also say the fear of the Lord is Christian joy defined. Because this fear we've seen in Christ is a pleasure to believers. Nehemiah could pray, Nehemiah 1:11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayers of your servants, to the prayers of your servants who delight to fear your name. That's Nehemiah 1:11. You see, like our love for God, our joy in God is a different order of joy to our joy in other things. He's different to, he's higher than our other pleasures. And so, yes, the fear of the Lord is all about the enjoyment of God. But the enjoyment of God is a uniquely wonder-filled, sometimes tear-filled, trembling enjoyment. Dear brothers, dear sisters, the fear of God is not the gloomy, minor key flip side to joy in God. There's no tension between our fear and our joy. Rather, the trembling fear of God is a way of speaking about the sheer, overwhelming intensity of the saint's happiness in God. And what I want to do, just to show you this a little bit, is I want to introduce you to two very famous statements and put them together. These two statements, one speaks about the whole duty of man. The other speaks of man's chief end. But they're both about the same thing. They're both about the purpose for which we're made. Let me read you the first two statements. The first is from the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher concludes Ecclesiastes and says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man." Fear God, the whole duty of man. Second statement, just can you hold on to that one in your mind? Second statement now is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism and tells us this: man's chief end, like the whole duty of man, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you see that? To fear God is the whole duty of man. To enjoy God is man's chief end. They're saying the same thing. There is no contradiction. See, the nature of the living God means the fear which pleases him is not a groveling, shrinking fear. He's no tyrant. It is an ecstasy of joy. and love that senses how overwhelmingly kind and magnificent and good and true God is, and therefore which leans towards him in staggered faith and praise. Friends, doesn't that put dynamite under all hypocrisy? Because the Lord looks on the heart and is pleased when he finds a heart that is quaking in love and wonder and praise. And so this theme of the fear of God should concern us when we place our stock in outward usefulness rather than the inner state of our hearts. Dear friend, if you have been living for show, to impress God outwardly, to impress others outwardly with how sorted you are, the Lord looks on your heart. He would have you quaking in love and joy, not putting on a show. And this is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. It's the beginning of knowledge because, dear friend, you don't truly know God if you don't quake in wonder. If you don't have this happy, enraptured, weak need, fear of God. And the fear of God is not just about knowledge of God. In his light, we also know ourselves better. In his holy light, we're exposed. We're exposed as mere creatures. We're exposed as vile sinners. And that is so necessary. If you're anything like me, you tend to suffer daily from a deeply distorted self-perception. We need the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to show us not only who God is, that we might know him in love and joy, but also to show us who we really are and not what we or the world would suppose us to be. Now, the unbeliever, the Christian who's trying to hang on to their sin, does not want to be exposed, right? And so when you're backsliding, you run because you don't want your sin exposed. But believers, when we're slightly healthy, we want our sin blasted away. We want him to ruin and destroy our sin. We enjoy opposing the darkness. And so we find it is a trembling, sweet pain to sit in the light of God's revelation and be exposed. Charles Spurgeon again said, "I do not know, beloved, when I'm most happy than when I'm weeping for my sin at the foot of the cross." Do you know that? Have you been there? Friends, if you want to cultivate this fearful love and joy in God, sit at the foot of the cross. Because there, God's grace and kindness will make you weep at how wicked you are. And what you will find as you rediscover your vileness at the foot of the cross is that your tears are sweet tears. You're enjoying his grace and you're repenting of his sin all at the same time. You see, look, here's how it is. When God comes to you with forgiveness of sins, he will remove your guilt. But when his Spirit comes upon you, it increases the sensitivity to your sin. Which is why you see older saints, they look more glorious on the outside, but you can tell they feel more filthy. Because the Spirit's made them more sensitive. And that's what happens in the light of the cross. And the sense that God has forgiven you, a filthy sinner, will make you simultaneously rejoice and tremble. And oh, the blessed confusion that will then cover your face. Because his mercy will just show how great your wickedness is. And the greatness of your wickedness just shows how great his grace is. Leading you to a deeper, more fearfully happy adoration of a savior of such a sinner. Dear friends, if you would grow in this fear, sit at the feet of the cross, and you will know God better, and you'll know yourself better. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Friends, at the foot of the cross, it grows best. And when the awesome magnitude of Christ's forgiveness, the extent he has gone to atone for our sin, there the gravity of our sin becomes clear. And at times, the right loving reaction is so intense, it is fearful. And for those of us who love knowledge, who love reading, I know you're a church that loves reading, that's wonderful. But for those of us who love knowledge, this is the fear that will keep you from getting puffed up as you grow in knowledge. This is the fear that will stir you to want God, to want to know him more. This is the fear that is the beginning of wisdom. And can I speak to the younger generation here? Dear younger ones, it is the fear of the Lord that will guide you aright through life. It is not talent that will do that. Talent will not guide you. You can be as talented as anything and be useless, be dangerous in the church. Only this wonderful fear of God can set your trajectory and steer you right through life. And you know, that's not only helpful for those who feel very talented. It's also, friends, it's an encouragement for those of us who feel daunted by the gifts of others. Because it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. It is not talent God blesses so much as the fear of God. And Psalm 115 says, he will bless those who fear the Lord, both the great and the small. Now, isn't it obvious that this fear would bring humility? That, I think, should be obvious. The one who has such a big vision of God, who sees his mercy and kindness and greatness and so trembles before him, such a one must diminish his own supposed greatness will be eclipsed by the glory of God. But here's the surprise. Those who fear God are not only the more humble, they are the strongest. In fact, brothers and sisters, the fear of God is the only fear that imparts strength. And here's where I want to leave things with you today. For people who find fears all around them, here's the solution. Would you turn with me to Isaiah 8, verse 12? Isaiah 8, verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Now there is a verse for those of us who might fear man and so fail to have the strength to pursue what is right. When the Lord is your fear, when he becomes so big in your vision, not just big in his otherness, but big in his grace, then that will eclipse your other fears. For he is not only tall and strong above them, he is so beautifully different to all those fears that he in his magnificent omnipotence is gracious as a savior, as a redeemer to those who go through all those fears. So the fear of the Lord will give you strength to pursue an unpopular but righteous course. When fears and anxieties crowd around you, go to the cross and let the fear of the Lord dictate your growth in knowledge and eclipse those fears. Let him be your fear, and you'll be strong. And at the same time, the fear of the Lord will keep you humble and preserve you from becoming overbearing. In 1 Peter 3:15, answer people with in the gospel with both gentleness and fear, literally. Gentleness and respect is usually translated, but it is fear. Gentleness and this fear go together. See, friends, I don't know you individually, but everyone in here, temperamentally, we lean one way or another. Some of us are wired to be bulldozers. And you're strong. Oh, you're strong. But you're not gentle. Others are more naturally like jellies. Sweet. Very pliable. Go with the crowd. Never stand up for anything. Fear of the Lord corrects and beautifies both. And nothing else provides the gentle strength that the Christian needs for life. Only the Christian who delights in the fear of the Lord is a Christ-like Christian. And that believer, like Christ, will be lion-like and lamb-like. And you know, church history proves how the Spirit can mold such people. I think of, say, John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon. They were, both of them confessed their natural timidity, their tendency to be fearful before others. But as they grew, each man in the fear of God, both Spurgeon and Calvin became lamb-like, gentle, humble lions. Lions in the cause of the gospel. So, oh dear brothers and sisters, oh for each one of us, for this fellowship and my fellowship back in England, in a fellowship together in the blood of the Lamb, oh for us to be known for this joyous fear, this awestruck, trembling wonder at our magnificent Lord and Savior. Because then, If we're known for that, we'll be closer to that day when all the nations learn to fear his name. And on that day, we will sing the song of the Lamb from Revelation, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship you." Let's pray.
You've been listening to a message by Michael Reeves, given at Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. For more information on the church and other messages, please visit us online at www.sgclouisville.org.